if you would, turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. We continue our look in this new section in James where he is instructing the congregation and the fellowship and how to discern. Is it real? Is this faith authentic that's on display? James chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 18 this morning. Here's the word of the Lord, starting at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Hear the word of the Lord. Good news, I can see. I got some new glasses this week, and it was refreshing to finally get them. My old glasses, the prescription was just a little off, and the scratch-resistant stuff had started to peel off, and there was this hazy fog that I was looking through in my glasses. And so I got these new glasses, and I put them on, and I was like, wow, a clear world. It was so refreshing. You might say, well, where are they, Mike? Well, I'm wearing my contacts today. But it was so good to get these lenses. It was so starkly different that I took the old glasses on and looked through them and saw this haze. And I put the new glasses on. It was like, wow, so crystal clear. I didn't even recognize my daughter had grown up so much. And no, it wasn't that bad. I'm joking. But isn't it amazing, especially that very first time when you get glasses, if you wear glasses, how you put them on, you're like, whoa, there's actually leaves on the trees. Anybody remember that feeling? It's just so amazing what lenses can do to bring things into clarity and focus. I believe that's what God's word is for us. It is a lens, a perfect lens, by which we can see him clearly and we can see ourselves clearly and the world around us. And so what a refreshing lens we have here in the book of James to help us to discern what is real. What's real, authentic faith? How do we discern it in ourselves? How do we discern it in teachers in this section? How do we discern it in the fellowship? And we started last week looking at a section where James said, not many of you should be teachers or become teachers, my brothers. They're in verse 1. And that's kind of a puzzling thing because, I mean, we need teachers. And we saw last week that probably what James has in mind is not just merely the office of teacher, but those who might stand up in the assembly and show their wisdom and discernment and understanding of spiritual things and give some kind of word to the congregation for encouragement. And basically, we saw that they shouldn't do that because they were demonstrating not merely with their words, but with their tongue in an unbridled life that their motives in speaking were probably impure. They were out of step with God. They had great boasts, mega boasts, but the source that of their heart was impure. And so their teaching really was suspect because wisdom is not seen in great things that you say. Biblical wisdom is seen in life, action, especially the tongue. And so, wisdom is something that you see and observe in somebody else's life. But how can you know who's wise then? What criteria will we use? Clearly, if this is the case, not by mere degrees that you can compile, that doesn't do it, although certainly degrees are not hurtful necessarily, I would hope. But I remember growing up, one of the preachers that was most influential in my grandfather's life, whom I know, was a guy by the name of Oliver B. Green from up in Greenville, South Carolina, who had absolutely no degree, but yet a very wise man, according to my grandfather. So it's not degrees. It's not a matter of the most books sold. Otherwise, we would say we ought to pipe in Joel Osteen. Or, sorry. No, I'm not really, actually. Or who has the largest following on social media? YouTube hits. Is that what makes somebody wise? If they can get a bunch of people to listen to them, then does that make them wise? Well, not necessarily. In fact, as the media explodes, I remember as a kid growing up, some of the most amazing moments was listening to the radio as we would drive to church. And, my parents were listening to it. And so by de facto in the car, I was listening to it, and it made a good impression on my life. Guys like John MacArthur, Alistair Begg, Chuck Swindoll. I mean, we were listening to this. I love this little show, Unshackled. What a great show. It's about the stories of people's lives who had been transformed out of the streets of Chicago's Skid Row, out of drunkenness to faith in Jesus Christ. But as good as all of these people were and seemingly wise, the truth is none of these were close enough for us to watch. Now, I know, Jim, you know John MacArthur, and so you've been close enough to watch him so I could take your word on his life. But these others, I mean, we just don't know. And so there's a danger that, especially on social media, when you can't watch the lives of these people and really discern, does their life really embody Christ-likeness? Are they really wise? So you ought to listen with a sense of maybe reservedness on complete approval of that person, unless you're close enough to watch their lives. Because that's really the criteria that James is giving us here in James chapter 3, is that if you want to know somebody is wise, it's not their followers, it's not the books, it's not the great things that they can say or their degrees, it's their life in action. So, notice what he does for us in this passage. He's going to help us to see what is real wisdom. And he's going to help us to juxtapose two alternatives: false wisdom or earthly wisdom, and heavenly wisdom or wisdom that's from above. So let's take a look. Let's start first with what is real wisdom. How do I arrive at this idea that it's something that you see rather than merely something you say? Notice first, as we think about submission to God is evident in humble lives this morning, is it real? First thing I want us to see is that real wisdom is humble. There's a humility to it. Real wisdom is humble. There's humility in the life of the one who is really wise. How do we get there? Notice where he starts. He asks a question, following up from where we were the last time, talking about the source. Can a bitter spring bring forth sweet water? The answer is, all right, good. Some of you were still here from last week. No, of course not. So then he follows it up with another question, verse 13. Well, who is wise and understanding among you? That's a great question. All right, if many people should not be come teachers, then who should be? Who should we listen to? Who should we allow to influence our lives? And so I think he's returning here to those who aspire to become teachers, but really shouldn't. Those who are standing up and showing that their, quote, wisdom is really for their own personal gain, their own self-interest, maybe to increase their reputation within the community or some other selfish desire, maybe to gain popularity in the church and influence and be able to direct the direction of the church or the fellowship. But James is saying, how do you know who really is wise and really has understanding? Is it the ones who have the most money? Well, he's already told us, be careful with that. Because the ones who have the most money, they're the ones who are throwing you in jail. So be careful of influence. Clearly not. So what's the best answer? He helps us. Who is wise and understanding among you? Notice what he says next. Not by degrees, not by books, not by social media followers, not by money, not by influence in the world, but by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. There it is. Who's wise? The one whose life demonstrates Christ-likeness. This is a command. In other words, he's saying, let him show or exhibit his wisdom and understanding. Let him show it this way. And in fact, the tense almost implies that it's a life that is watched first before one gains the opportunity of having a standing that you would listen. In other words, you know, when E.F. Hutton talks, what? Why? Because the guy's made a lot of money, apparently, right? Some of you are like, E.F. who? This is from way back. Those of you who knew the commercial, you just dated yourselves. But why did people listen to him? Because he apparently made a lot of money in investing, and I don't know if he did or not. Did he? I don't know. We don't know. But you know what? When he talks, apparently you listen. Why? We don't know. But what James is saying here is, when somebody stands up to talk, listen if you've already seen their life. Notice, if you've already looked at the good conduct of their life, let it be exhibited in the good behavior and in the meekness and gentleness of wisdom. In other words, they exhibit their works in these two ways: good behavior and in the meekness or gentleness of wisdom. And these two things go together. They're so important. In fact, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says about this. He tells Timothy in verse 22 to flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, there's something about these characteristics, and we're going to come back to many of these characteristics, that fleeing youthful passions and pursuing righteousness and faith and love and peace, along with all those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, they're resting in Christ. They're resting in the gospel, trusting in his righteousness for our righteousness. And then he says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. They breed quarrels. Then he says this, and the Lord's servant must not be what? Quarrelsome. But rather kind to everyone. That doesn't mean that he doesn't stand for the truth. He does. It doesn't mean that his convictions are mealy mouth and wishy-washy. He does have those convictions. He just holds them not with a sense of, how am I going to beat you up in my debate today, but how am I going to gently and kindly instruct you, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Trusting what? That God is the one who perhaps might grant them repentance that would lead to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, and after being captured by him to do his will. In other words, as they've unsettled the fellowship, they might be released from that by God moving and by this gentle, patient correcting of the pastor who actually stands on his convictions and speaks the truth clearly. This is what James is saying. By his good conduct, he shows his works, or he shows his works in good conduct and in this meekness of wisdom. Meekness here is a word that James uses back in chapter 1, verse 21, about how we've received the implanted word. This idea of meekness is how I connect with humbleness and humility is in this. It's the same word that might be used to describe a horse that has been broken and trained to submit to the bridle. In other words, it's not bucking around and resisting, but when you come with this thing I shared with you last week, with the bridle and the harness, and you go to put it on the horse, that horse has already been trained to open its mouth and not bite back, but to receive the bridle and to receive the instruction. I think that what James is saying here is so also the one who wants to teach should be watched carefully to see if his life has been trained to submit humbly to God's word. In other words, when God's word speaks about something, he says yes to God's word. Whether his passions, his desires, or his world is saying otherwise, he aligns himself with God's word. We see this in the Old Testament. The Old Testament tells us a similar thing. It's not what we know, but how we live. How? Because all throughout the Old Testament, what is wisdom? Where does wisdom begin? With the what? The fear of the Lord. What's the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is this awe for who God is, but also this commitment to submit humbly under him and to obediently rest in who he is as sovereign, as king. On the other hand, the fool says in his heart, what? There is no God. That's not a stance necessarily of atheism. That's a stance of saying, God doesn't care how I live. God's not going to do anything to me. You can speak all you want about God, but I believe in God. He just doesn't care. Nothing's going to happen to me for doing what I do. This is why when you get to the New Testament, guys like Cornelius, who were converts from paganism and being Gentiles to Judaism, do you remember what they were called? God what? Fearers. Why were they God-fearers? Because they were people who had submitted themselves in an awe to who this one true God was, in obedience to say, you know what, I'm leaving my old life and I'm following him this way. New Testament does the same thing. The New Testament, but in a unique way, connects wisdom to be revolving around Christ. Notice a few texts. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there are problems in Corinth in the church. And there's divisions in the church. And Paul wraps up and says, look, don't follow a man because people are from this world. Follow Jesus Christ. And notice he starts at verse 18. He says, the word of the cross is folly, foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world didn't know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, that is the cross, to save those who believe. Then notice what he says in verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the what? The wisdom of God. In other words, Jesus is our wisdom. In fact, Paul essentially says as much in Colossians chapter 2. Christ is our wisdom. He is all the fullness of what the Old Testament was looking for. What is wisdom? Christ. Now, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the next chapter, after he talks about these teachers who ought to be gentle and correcting and meek and humble, trusting in God. Notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 14. Though there are some who seem to be after Christ, and yet there's evil people and imposters who go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Notice what he says, Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Where did you learn about the gospel? Who was it that you learned it from? And how from childhood, verse 15, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able, and there are those sacred writings specifically are the Old Testament, which are all pointing to Christ, who are able to make you what? Wise unto what? Salvation through faith in who? Jesus Christ. So Jesus is our wisdom, and He is the centerpiece of our salvation that we are becoming wise to through faith in Him. So it's all revolving around Him. Do you see that? Now, you say, what does this have to do with obedience? Well, we just read the passage earlier. You know the song if you grew up in Sunday school. The wise man, what? Some of you are trying to sing it, and some of you are like, no, I'm not singing. But the wise man builds his house upon the rock, and the rains do what? The foolish man, on the other hand, does what? Builds his house on the sand. The rains come down, and the floods come up, and the house on the sand goes what? Splat, right? One thing that song is missing. What is wisdom? Well, Jesus tells us. The wise man is the one who hears these words of mine and does what? Puts them into action. You see that? Wisdom is not merely what you say. It's the life that you live that gives you the pretext to say the things of Christ and lead people to Christ and back to Christ in their life. As the centerpiece. And we do it as we show we have this bridled life under the Word. So wisdom isn't having necessarily good answers. It's a life demonstrating and proclaiming and living for Jesus Christ in a life in awe of who God is, committed to God in and through Jesus Christ. And it shows itself in obedience. This is why He says, faith without works is dead. Now, if real wisdom is this humility submitted under God's word, notice next, he helps us to see, well, here's how you discern false wisdom, and here's how you recognize what heavenly wisdom is. This is verses 14 through 16. And verses 17 and 18. First, he's going to tell us false wisdom is selfish and destructive. False wisdom is selfish and destructive. Notice what he says in verse 14. But, all right, you claim to be wise, you claim to have understanding, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambitions in your heart, don't boast and be false to the truth. In other words, don't boast about your, quote, wisdom as you're living false to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth here, picking back up from James chapter 1, the truth is the word of truth. And in James chapter 5, those who swerve from the truth, in other words, it's this gospel that brings life and transforms the heart. And if you claim to have this heart that is transformed, but yet you've got this bitter jealousy, that little phrase is so amazing. You've got this bitterness about you that is marked in jealousy. Now remember, he used that same word back up in verses 11 and 12. Can a bitter spring pour forth sweet water? No. And he says, if you have bitter, same word, bitter jealousy, in other words, you got to protect your image. You got to promote your image. You got to keep your position and your place of power and authority, or your thoughts and your philosophies. And you're about destroying everybody else. And you've got this bitterness about you that you are going to just absolutely blow out of the water anybody who doesn't agree with you. And if that's who you are, and you've got this selfish ambition about you, in other words, this bitter jealousy about your position and you and who you are, and it's shown in this selfish ambition, this contentiousness, this tendency to draw lines for people to, hey, you got to pick your side. Is it me or them? And you've got this contentiousness and faction building about you. Don't boast. What are you boasting about? Because you're actually showing yourself not to be wise. You're showing yourself to be something completely else. Because notice where the bitter envy and selfish ambition is stored up. Where is it in the text? What does it say? In your where? In your heart. If that's the source of your being, of who you are, don't boast. Don't stand up in the assembly, because you're actually speaking falsely to the truth. James is brutally honest here. Because where does this stem from? Notice verse 15. This is not the wisdom that comes from down from above. This is earthly. It's what Paul says in Philippians, those who have their mind set on earthly things. This is earthly, temporal. And let me remind you, the things of this earth are bound for what? For what? Destruction, fire, to be gone. Don't boast about that. They're unspiritual, he says next. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul puts on display two different kinds of people, the natural and the spiritual man, those who are driven by their natural or sensual drives versus the spiritual man who has received the Spirit and is walking in step with the Spirit. In fact, in Jude, we're told that the unspiritual man essentially is unregenerate. In other words, if they've got this bitter envy, this selfishness about them that draws factions and, hey, you got to choose sides, is it me or them? That's unregenerate types of behavior. They shouldn't stand up in the assembly. In fact, what they might ought to be asked to do is to remove themselves from the assembly. Or the church itself might actually desire to act in that way. Because finally, notice what he says. It's earthly, unspiritual, and what? What's he say? Demonic. That's just brutally honest. Surely we would all say that a person such as this, earthly, unspiritual, and demonic, should not be standing up and speaking words to sway the hearts of God's people. Amen? Yeah. Discern that. How do you know? Watch their lives. Verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be what? Disorder and every vile practice. We're going to come back to this next week in chapter 4. And he's going to say, essentially, where do fights and quarrels come from? Because that's the outcome of this bitter envy and this jealousy, this strife-building, faction-building thing. And where do quarrels and fights come among you? It's this, your passions are at war within you. It's coming from within. Why? Because they're earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. They're not transformed. They're not submitted to the word of truth, which is able to save. But notice, there's this instability marked by disorder. It's a word that oftentimes would be used for anarchy or political turmoil or uprisings. This first word, disorder. The second one of every vile practice is it could be the things that we would just call gross immorality, but it's really more than that. It's just foul business or worthless activity. In other words, deeds that are bad because they're good for nothing and can't produce any real benefit. They have no harvest of God behind them. It's not fruit that he's producing because it can't be. It's demonic. So faction building, putting down people through human methods and politicking of agendas should not be in God's, among God's people. These are people that we should deem as unregenerate rather than teachers. I'll tell you, I've heard about people like this who politic in the church. I've seen this in the church. And you can be sure that it's not of God. And those who would be this way and show themselves not bridled to His word, they shouldn't be invited to have a place of prominence. They should be invited to exit or called to repentance and to receive Christ Jesus and repent and yield to Him. So false wisdom is selfish and it's destructive. But notice, heavenly wisdom brings peace. Heavenly probably isn't the best word here, but I use it for the sake of our kind of picturing the two different wisdoms. Because really what James uses, he uses a word above, the wisdom that comes down from above. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but if you turn to chapter 3 of John, there's a great little scene where this religious leader comes to Jesus. You remember him? Nick? Nicodemus? He comes to Jesus at night. I've often called him Nick at night, but that doesn't work anymore because I don't think there's that station any longer. And he comes to Jesus, he says, Jesus at night, and says to him, Rabbi, just lays it on, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. How does he know? We know that you've got some wisdom because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. I'm coming. I want to be instructed by you. And Jesus pushes back and says, notice what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born, what? Again, he can't see the kingdom of God. You know what the word actually is there? It's actually born from above. Unless somebody has their source of their being and their life, not on this earth, but from God, I tell you, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't enter the kingdom of God later. Why? Because out of the spring of your heart is not sweet water, it's bitterness. That's what James is talking about here. This wisdom that comes from the source of God. And notice he says, but, verse 17, the wisdom that's from above is first what? Pure. In other words, it's free from ceremonial defilement. What does that look like? Read Leviticus. It's prepared and set apart for worship. How does that happen? That God has moved in the heart and He's transformed it and He's redeemed and He's regenerated the person and they show it in a life of worship in response to the living God. They've been born from above, born again, born anew. And not only are they pure or ready for worship, but notice it's also peaceable or peace-loving. They're pursuing peace. You know why? Because Jesus is the Prince of what? Peace. And that doesn't mean that there's this absence of chaos. It means that there's this resting that the wrath of God is removed and we are at peace with the living God. Why? Because Jesus is our peace before God. He's our wisdom and our peace. And not only this, there's this gentleness. It's gentle. It's considerate and kind, not stern and punitive toward people and their sin, not demanding and insisting on my rights on the letter of the law, but there's this gentleness. And he uses this little phrase, he's open to reason. That sounds great in this day and age, doesn't it? Anything goes. Oh, wow, I'm so enlightened. That's not at all what he means here. What he means is this. He's ready to obey. You know why? Because he's been trained to open his mouth and let the bridle of God's word go in, and he's ready to be steered in life by God. He's open to God and to reason that God is the way to to life. He's got a mind set to be agreeable to God's word, in other words. Not whatever goes. Well, it sounds good on the internet. But here, I dive into the truth of God's word. And he's full of mercy. Isn't it wonderful when you encounter somebody who is merciful? And there's so many parables that tell us that why should we be merciful people? Because we have received much what? Mercy. And good fruits. In other words, there's this harvest of righteousness. We looked at this a few weeks back in Mark chapter 4. And he's impartial. He's not favorites. He has no favorites. He sees people through the lens of God's word and Jesus Christ and discerns people not according to the flesh, but according to God's word. And he sees clearly. And he's sincere. He's not marked by hypocrisy. You watch his life and guess what? In the fellowship, he acts one way, and then he goes and he's with another group of people or she's out there with another group of friends. And guess what? Exactly how they are in the fellowship, exactly how they are in the world, there's no hypocrisy. They're sincere. They're the same. Because they're not trying to win friends in powerful positions. They're trying to display Christ and live for Christ. Because those are the deeds that matter. And notice the result of this peace that comes down from above, this heavenly wisdom that brings peace. Notice verse 18. There's a harvest of righteousness. And it's sown in peace by those who make peace. What a beautiful picture, isn't it? That God is on display and righteousness advances. In other words, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It happens as God's people resting in Christ display the fruits of the righteousness of Christ in us, and it overflows so that others rest in that as well. In other words, this peace keeps going. It's not kismet, it's not yin-yang, it's not karma. It's not psychological ego formation. It's Christ peace as the Prince of Peace is our hope because we know that we are right with God. I don't have to win arguments, you know why? Because there's always somebody smarter than I am. Amen? My kids tell me that all the time. There's always somebody faster. I mean, it's not about winning arguments. This is about, at the end of the day, I know this. Through Christ Jesus, the war in my heart with God is over because He is my peace with God. And He is my wisdom. And as I rest in that, you know what happens? There's this overflow that my life isn't out of balance and I'm not worried that something's going to come back to bite me. I know this, that I don't have to fear seeing God. I have this awe for who God is because He has already poured out His wrath on Jesus Christ for me. That's my hope. And so He's my wisdom and He's my life and He's my righteousness and I can rest in that. And out of that should flow a life that is peace-giving and peace-flourishing. And it's not that there's absence of conflict and disorder and chaos in my life. It's this, is that Christ is proclaimed and on display. I'm trying to think of something good to go and it just isn't working. So out of this heavenly wisdom comes this wisdom that is passed on as Christ is lifted up and others are pointed to Christ and His righteousness becomes our resting point. In just a moment, we're going to finish with singing a song after the Lord's Supper in a similar vein that we were. Rest in Him. Why? Because it's well with our souls. Why is it well with our souls? Not because we've written books, not because we can say great things, not even because we know a lot about God. I hope you do know all those things. But because we know Jesus Christ. Because the word that's implanted is able to save. Submit to it. Be bridled by God's word. And if nothing else, let these next moments as we come to the table remind us what it was and what was necessary for us to have life through Jesus Christ, to have peace with God, so that we can look forward to one day Him returning and taking us home, that we will be with Him, not for any little amount of time, but for how long, church? Forever. You're looking for somebody to be wise and instruct you? Here it is. What a clear lens from God to see the difference between false, earthly, demonic wisdom, fit for destruction, heavenly wisdom from above, from God, that helps us to rest continually in Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the table, Lord, we praise You for Your Son. We thank You for the life that is ours in Him and made available to us by Your grace and Your mercy. And Father, we praise You that today You've given to us in Your Word a clear, clear lens whereby which we can see You rightly and we can see our world rightly and ourselves. Father, help us to begin with our own hearts. God, what are we clinging to? What is it that we're searching after? Is it Christ? Are we resting in Him, or is it more about self? Father, today, help us to see that, repent and yield and find life in You. And Father, as we come to the table, help us to see that in this bread and cup, we find You on display, our peace with God. And Father, we're reminded the way by which You made peace for us through the cross. And not just through a cross, but through an empty tomb. And so because of that, we can come to You in a broken world and as we struggle with sin, and we can rest here. And Father, I would pray that for those who have yielded their hearts and lives and have shown this in the obedience of baptism, they would come to the table even right now and partake of this meal eagerly and joyfully as we look backwards to what You did and look forward to where You are taking us. So now, Father, help us to prepare our hearts and ready ourselves in a time of continued reflection and introspection. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.